Romans chapter 5. I think it's good to stop and ask ourselves, why did the apostle go to the great lengths he did to write such a long dissertation and send it to this church? Why are we studying this? Why is this all important? I just need to accept Jesus and believe in Jesus, right? Well, the question then is, can you get to heaven on deception or false doctrine? You don't know, do you? I mean, you can't guarantee that you're going to make it to heaven on deception and false doctrine. It probably depends on how much deceived, how bad the doctrine is, because doctrinal inerrancy is not necessarily a requirement. Okay, because you may have some misconceptions about things and still have a living faith. But how far into deception can you go and still be safe? Nobody knows. On Judgment Day, there's going to be many who say, have we not prophesied in thy name? Thy name cast out devils. Thy name done many wonderful works. And Jesus is going to say, you didn't make it. Are you sure that you're the one who's going to make it? Well, that's why we're studying Romans. You need to know the truth. You need to know the truth. You need to operate on truth. And the more truth you understand, the more you apply truth, the better chance you have of being one of those who actually make it. Because God is no respecter of persons. God has given us this book. And if we don't apply ourselves to know it, to understand it, then that indicates to God that you didn't want it very bad. So, how well you listen today will tell God how bad you want it. In chapter 4, verse 22, it says, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is reconciliation between us and God, because before that, we were under the wrath of God. You see, there's a category of God's wrath and there's a category of peace with God. It's up to you to make sure you're in the right category. Because the Bible says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, if you are holding the truth and not obeying it, not living it out, you're holding the truth in unrighteousness, you have placed yourself under the category of God's wrath. Okay? And God is no respecter of persons. If that's where you put yourself, that's where you are. Okay? If you make sure you're under the category of God's mercy and grace and favor, then that's where you are. God has given every man the opportunity to categorize himself. Okay? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We have reconciliation with God. Remember what I said last week? It's not God that needs the reconciliation. It's you. You need reconciled with God. Desperately. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. In other words, God has made a way of reconciliation through Jesus Christ. Okay? He has taken the steps. He initiated reconciliation. He didn't have to do that. There was no law that demanded that he reconcile with us. Okay? We were fallen in Adam, corporately condemned in Adam. God did not have to reconcile with us. He made a way of reconciliation. He paved the way, which we talked about in Sunday school. Through Jesus Christ, his blood, his sacrifice, paved the way for the possibility of reconciliation. And it says here in 2 Corinthians 5:18, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. So said the apostle. Okay? And when we are reconciled to God, he expects us to labor in that ministry of reconciliation. Right. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, which is what we've been talking about, The imputation of righteousness is simply the non-imputation of sin. Okay? And the blood of Jesus Christ that washes the record clean, as we had up there last week, is the non-imputation of sin. They're washed away. Not imputing the trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. It's, the way is there. The opportunity is there. The process is established. You've got to categorize yourself by making use of that process. Okay, Romans 5:2. By whom, Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, this process, this justification process, this rehabilitation program. By faith we have access unto this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in hoping to see God in His glory. We rejoice in the hope of heaven. Verse 3, and not only that, not only rejoicing in that, not only hoping for that, but we also glory in tribulation. We glory in tribulation also. Why? Knowing that tribulation worketh patience. The word patience here is kind of a summation of the divine nature in us. The Bible says in James, ye have heard of the patience of Job. Well, there's a lot more going on there than just patience. But patience kind of was a summary of the thing, okay? It's got basically the settled determination of enduring faith. And that's one of the most important things you can have. If you set out, I'm going to be a disciple of Jesus, you need to have that patience, that settled determination to endure under a load. Godly grit. And we know, so we're glorying not only in the hope of heaven, but we are also glorying in the establishment of the divine nature in us. If you just came to Jesus for a fire escape, you'll never make it. You've got to come to Jesus because, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Okay, we're going to get there in Romans. You come to Jesus because I want to be made new. I want to be cleansed. I want to be endued with the power of the Holy Spirit. I want that divine nature in me. I want the love of God shed abroad in my heart. I want the law written in my heart. I want, you know, the Psalm 119. I will run the way of thy commandments when thou hast enlarged my heart. And so, not only do we glory in the hope of heaven, but we glory in tribulations, knowing that God is working patience in us. He is growing us. Romans 8:16, which we're going to be coming up to. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. We understand that the hope of glory is also willingness to suffer. James 1:1, James, the servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting my brethren. Count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh what? Patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting or lacking nothing. Okay, so that's what we're talking about. And patience, verse 4, and patience, experience. In other words, you now are a seasoned veteran soldier. You have better understanding of the war. You've been in it a while. And experience hope. Okay, the more you've had patience, you've gained experience, that gives you more confidence of victory. And hope maketh not ashamed. The longer you've been in this battle, the more patience you've exercised, the more experience you've gained, the greater your hope grows. You're not ashamed. You're more bold. You're ready to face Satan. You're fully convinced that he's a liar. You've seen all the evidence of it. You're fully convinced that God's way is best. Make it not ashamed. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. The love of God shed abroad in our hearts. And the fact that the new covenant was God writing His law in our hearts is the exact same thing. Okay? The love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost is the law of God written in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. It's important to keep that all together. God's love in saving us, making us heirs of His glory, laboring to sanctify us, and helping us through the necessary trials to conform us to the image of His Son, is continually communicating to us the work of His Holy Spirit. What a program! You say, Brother Mark, I'd like to accept His sacrifice, but I don't know if I want to go through all this. It's all necessary. That's why people have a problem with us talking about a rehabilitation program. It's like, they want to look at salvation as, I thought it was a free gift. It is a free gift. God's going to give you the free gift of a program to change you from a sinner to a saint. And it's all in there. It's a free gift. It's a crucible. It's all free. You got to get in. He's going to burn away the dross. It's all free, though. Maybe it's not what you were looking for. But there are some of us, it's exactly what we were looking for. And we're glad that He freely designed and freely gave His sacrifice and freely mapped out the narrow road so that we could be restored from condemnation to reconciliation. Paradise lost to paradise regained. That's a free gift. But there is a necessary process. Now verse 6. For when we were yet without strength... Okay, the Calvinist wants to take this and try to use it as a proof text for inability, moral inability. In other words, you're so depraved that you can't even repent. That when God shines His light, you can't even respond properly. You cannot respond in faith. You're totally without strength. So they picture somebody who can't even get up off the floor. And the Bible says we were dead in trespasses. So you ever see a dead man do anything? No, dead man can't do anything. And they go on and on with all this yakety yak. And what it means here is obviously in the context, you were without strength to accomplish reconciliation. Mm-hmm. You could not atone for your sin. You could not pay the price. You could not map out the process. God had to facilitate and make a reconciliation a possibility. You can accept it. You can repent. You can believe. You can respond to God's light in faith. God will not do that for you. Okay? I was talking this morning. There's a song about God being the Alpha and Omega, the author and finisher of our faith. And the Calvinist mind pictures that God made me believe, and He's going to keep me believing all the way to the end. The Alpha and Omega, the author and finisher of our... That's not what it's saying. Jesus is the author and finisher of the faith once delivered to the saints. Okay? Faith, my saving faith, is completely my responsibility. Otherwise, if God is going to hand out faith, He's going to hand it out to everyone because He's no respecter of persons. Calvinism makes Christ a respecter of persons, makes God a respecter of persons. He is not. Faith is your responsibility. If you go to hell, it'll be because you did not exercise faith when you should have. If you go to heaven, it'll be because you exercised faith. And so the Calvinist says, oh, they're gaining some credit. They're going to have something to glory in. So foolish. If I told you that my wife was such an individual that I had 100% faith in her, is that to my glory or her glory? That's to her glory. Me exercising faith, it's like, aren't I a wonderful husband? I'm exercising faith in my wife. That don't make sense. But that's where they go. That if I say, I believe in Jesus, I trust Him, I'm going to follow Him, that somehow that's my glory. No, that's His glory. Okay. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. In the stead. He died in their stead. We as sons of Adam were hateful to Him. Our selfish arrogance is obnoxious and disgusting to God. When the Bible says God so loved the world, it is pity, not adoration. Okay? He so pitied us in our mess, in our destruction, our stupidity, our selfishness, our pride, our blindness. He so pitied us that He showed light. He gave an example. He labored to make a way for us to escape the corruptions of the world. Okay? The pollution, like Peter says. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. In other words, it's pretty rare that someone would actually give their life for someone they considered worthy. All right? Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we should be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, that sinners and enemies, synonymous, we were transgressors of His law, we were in insurrection against His government, we were enemies of His righteous throne and His righteous judgment, and yet He knew it was due to us believing the lies of the devil. He knew that it was due to our fallen state. He pitied us in our corruption, and He provided a way of salvation for us. Now notice, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved. Notice that? Now justified. Most people say, oh, I got saved. No. Let's talk about scriptural terms. We are now converted. We are now justified. We shall be saved by His life. What does that mean? Oh, that means Jesus' righteousness is being imputed to me. No, that's not what it means. It means that He's living in heaven as a high priest for you, and He's interceding for you. He's applying His blood for you. He is ministering in the tabernacle of heaven for you. So you are justified by His blood. And you will ultimately be saved because He is able to save you to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for you. Okay? For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Now, If you've come to Christ and you've been converted, you've repented, you believed on Jesus, you've accepted Him, and you've humbled yourself so He'll accept you. But if you don't continue in the program, you will not be saved by His life. Okay? Because His life is as your high priest. He is there so that when you come and confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He is there to save you all the way to the end. So you can come and be reconciled and then lose it. And then fall away. You must continue in the process, in the program. Verse 11. And not only so does God commend His love toward us, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now God has reached out to us, He's commended His love toward us, and now because we have been converted, our hearts been changed, we joy in God. Through Jesus Christ. We have peace with God and we joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ by whom we have now received the atonement. The word atonement, okay, in the Old Testament means to cover. This is the only time that word occurs in the New Testament, and it doesn't necessarily mean to cover, it means to reconcile. Okay? So, you've probably heard people say the word atonement means at-one-ment. At one minute. Well, in the New Testament, that's the idea. Okay? You could also say, by whom we have now received the reconciliation. Because that's what the Greek word is referring to. A little bit different than the Old Testament meaning, which simply means to cover, a covering. Which, the covering of our sin is what was necessary for reconciliation, right? So that's why the word is fitting. But here it's dealing primarily with, we have received through Jesus Christ a way of reconciliation. That means God is reconciled to us, who were hateful, wicked, vile worms, enemies of His righteousness. When we properly respond to Jesus and we come to Him and confess and we enter into that reconciliation process, He is reconciled to us and we are reconciled to Him. Now, there's a lot of people who think that they're reconciled to God in the sense that God has accepted them. But they don't love His law. So are they reconciled to Him? So then He's not really reconciled to them, is He? Okay? When He is reconciled to you, it's because you are truly reconciled to Him. You love His lordship. You love His government. You love His law. You love His ways. You want to serve Him. You want to yield to Him. You want Him to lord over you. That's being reconciled. Because you're not reconciled with a friend. You're reconciled with a government. You're reconciled with your Creator. You're reconciled with your Lord, your rightful Lord. Okay. Now, the illustrations that will follow in the rest of this chapter are talking about the fact that Christ's atonement or reconciliation program reverses the effects of Adam's fall for those who follow. Christ died for sinners who were without strength to reconcile, so we can be justified, reconciled, saved from wrath, have peace with God, and even joy in God. And through Jesus Christ, the one man who reversed the fall. Adam was the head of his race. Jesus is the head of a race. Okay, we're talking about heads of state, heads of races. All right? Now, if you're a child of Adam, you're going to hell. You've got to become a child of Jesus Christ. You've got to be born again into a new race of people, Jesus' children. So, chapter 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We all corporately, when Adam was banished, we were banished. When Adam fell, we fell. We received the same condemnation. When he was cursed, we were cursed. Okay? The Bible says in Hebrews that here men that die receive tithes. But there he receiveth them, talking about Melchizedek, receiving tithes of Abraham, of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. The concept here is that Levi paid tithes in Abraham, although Levi wasn't alive at that time. But Abraham was the head of state, the head of that family. Okay? So when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek and showed that Melchizedek was actually a higher entity than Abraham, he also showed that Melchizedek was a higher entity than all of his descendants. Okay? Now, that's the point being made there, that Levi paid tithes in Abraham, so the Levitical priesthood is lower than the Melchizedek priesthood. That's the point. Now, the same way, when Adam sinned, we all fell. I'm not personally guilty for what Adam did, just like Levi didn't personally pay tithes to Melchizedek. But the head of state fell, and I was a part of his children. When he was banished, I was banished. When he was cursed, I was cursed. When he lost paradise to Satan, I lost paradise to Satan. Okay? And that's the point. So, that's the point Paul is going to make in the next verse. Listen close. For until Moses' law, sin was in the world. For 2,500 years after creation, no doubt. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. That's a principle. Where there is no law, there is no wrath. Okay, we've already talked about that maxim. Where there is no direct command, I am not personally responsible for breaking the command when it's not there. If there's no speed limit, then you can't charge me with sin for going 85 miles an hour on 36. If there's a speed limit, then there is trespass. Now, it says here, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not personally imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. So what does that say? Death reigned from Adam to Moses. That means Adam condemned his whole race. Death reigned over those, it says here, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression against a direct command. Adam sinned against a direct command. All those descendants didn't have Moses' law, but sin was still there. Condemnation was still there. Death reigned, which proves that Adam condemned his whole race. Now it says, who is the figure of him that was to come? Adam was the head of the race. Christ is going to come and be the second Adam and give the race a new chance. All right? So Adam was a type. Adam brought death to all his descendants. Christ is going to bring life to all of his children. Verse 15. Now we're going to contrast. The Apostle Paul likes parallelism. Okay? We're going to contrast Adam and Christ. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. In other words, the free gift is not like the offense. There's a contrast. For if through the offense of one, many be dead, Much more, the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. So one man's offense brought death to many. So one man's gift and grace hath abounded unto many. Verse 16, and not as it was by the one that sinned, so is the gift. There's another contrast here, contrasting the effects of the sin. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. One, the judgment was of one man's sin to condemnation on the whole race. Okay? But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. What it means is, the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation to the whole race. And the grace that follows one sacrifice, sin offering, is justification to all those who make use of it. So, the judgment following the one sin was condemnation to all. The free gift following there was many offenses, and what followed was a chance for justification. Verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness or justification shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. He's setting up the parallel. Verse 18, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Jesus was a spotless lamb. His righteousness was the fact that he lived perfect and died vicariously. He fulfilled the mandate. Because he did that, the free gift of opportunity to reconcile came upon all men. Verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. They were brought under condemnation. So by the obedience of one, shall many be made righteous or justified. Okay? Christ's obedience was Him dying for us. Okay? Not having His obedience imputed to us. They glean their heresy out of this. It's not so. Jesus' righteousness is not imputed to us, but Jesus' death was a payment so that our record could be cleansed. Keep that all straight. Now, moreover, the law entered. The law of Moses entered into the picture 2,500 years after creation, that the offense might abound. Well, did it abound in God's eyes? Not so much as it abounded in our understanding. Now, obviously, when God saw us see the stop sign and keep going, that was worse than if there had been no stop sign, right? So, yes, the offense abounded. It's like taking a purely white shirt and putting it against a shirt that looked white a minute ago, but now we see that it wasn't so white after all, because this is a truly white shirt. The law set in contrast to what they thought was okay. God's list of righteousness compared to their idea of righteousness showed that they were falling very short, and it also showed their sin to be that much more obnoxious when they set it next to the truth. Okay, and this was meant to bring us to repentance. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, okay, sin didn't abound because they sinned more. Sin abounded in their understanding, in the true fact that they were trespassing against a direct command like Adam. Grace did much more abound. Well, it had to if it was going to save them, right? That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through justification, through righteousness, unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, through Adam's sin, he lost paradise. He lost his lordship of the earth. Condemnation and banishment came to his children. He was cursed and he was lost. At that same time that happened, God showed them the way of redemption. Okay? That means even though Adam fell and cursed his generations, he was also given the way of redemption, the way of reconciliation. So all these people who were born with this also had an opportunity to find this over here. And therefore, it was perfectly just. We can't say, well, God made me this way. It's because of Adam that I'm this way. No. Adam Adam also passed on to his children the knowledge of the narrow road to redemption. Okay? Because he received it. When God slew the animal and clothed them, he taught them about the way of redemption. And so all his children, though born in a condemned state, they also had opportunity to reconcile. Okay, now, chapter 6, verse 1. What should we say then? The Apostle Paul anticipates the antinomian response. He anticipates the Jews' response, just like he did back in chapter 3 and verse 5, if you remember. He says here, the Jew, but if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what should we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? So he's anticipating the rebel's response. And only a rebel would have this response. Because, see, rebels have selective hearing. They hear that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. They heard that. But did they hear to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life? Did they hear that? No, they didn't hear that. All they heard is where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Their ears perked up. And Paul knows that those kind of people are around, so he anticipates the response and he answers it. What should we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, nobody in their right mind who has read what he has written here would say that. But since the concept that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, he thought, I'm going to deal with this, because surely somebody's going to run the wrong way with that. So he says, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin? Dead to sin? The antinomian didn't hear that part. The antinomian didn't hear the fact that we're talking about Abraham's, the righteousness of his faith, David, the righteousness of his faith. They didn't soak all that in. All they heard was, God justifies the ungodly. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That seems to be all they can hear. So he said, I'm going to answer it. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Nobody is entering into this plan of redemption. Grace is not abounding to the rebel.
Right.
Grace is abounding to the one who responds in humble repentance and faith. 1 John 2:3. And hereby we do know that we know him if he keep his commandments. We sang it during Sunday school. He that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. We are in this grace. We stand in this grace. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. So to whom does grace abound? Revelation 21:5. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is what? A thirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that what? Overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Him that is athirst and overcometh. You hear that? Him that is athirst and overcometh. That's to whom grace abounds. Now, him that is athirst and overcometh does not mean that there's no sin to erase, no sin to forgive, no record to wash. Okay? And when that record, that sin is a sin against a written law. Moses' law is here. So that sin, when you sin against a direct command, sin abounds. Aren't we glad that grace also abounds to cover that? Verse 3, Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Now what that's saying is, when you were baptized and united with Christ, your baptism showed that I am becoming His disciple. I am uniting with His team. Not only did you unite with the hope of glory, you united with suffering. You united with His death. You united with His resurrection. You united with all of it. Okay? We're baptized into His death. In Galatians 3:27, For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, all of it. And that's what he's saying. Same writer, different epistle, but same writer. Hebrews. Wherefore, Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go, therefore, go forth, therefore, unto Him without the camp, bearing His reproach. Okay, when you join His team, you're going to join everything about His team. And part of that is His death, His sacrificial death to put away sin. Now, if Jesus died to put away sin, did that relieve you from dying to put away sin? You cannot make atonement like He did. You cannot be the perfect Lamb to put away the sin of mankind. But you've got to be willing to die. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh. You've got to die to get rid of your sin. Okay? Not as vicarious, but as a necessary rejection of the old man. So, therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Paul is here working with another parallel. He says that if we have joined Christ, if we've been joined together into His death, we will also be joined in His resurrection. If we have joined Him in death to conquer Satan and put away sin, then we also can join Him in a new walk of life in resurrection power. It's the parallel that he's setting up here. The termination of the old life, the commencement of a new life. That's what baptism is all about. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. According to Hebrews 6, you are either crucifying your flesh and yielding your members to Christ, or you are crucifying Christ and yielding your members to the flesh. Obviously, this is a mental acceptance, rejection, a mental embracing, or a mental rejecting. Verse 5. For if we have been planted or united together in the likeness of His death, we should be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Romans 6:8 says, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. 2 Timothy 2:11, it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we suffer, we shall also reign. Okay, these parallels here, when you came into Christ, it doesn't mean that some mystical way you were on the cross with Jesus and died with Him. Some people teach that kind of stuff. It's foolishness. No, when I, of my own faith and repentance, decided to submit to Jesus, make Him Lord of my life, I joined His team. I joined Him in His obedience unto death, even the death of the cross. I joined Him in conquering Satan, overcoming sin, and redeeming people. I also joined Him in the ministry of reconciliation, calling others to reconcile. I joined Him in everything. There can't be any part of Jesus that I did not join.
Right.
And so therefore, my life needs to show forth that I have joined His team in every area. Verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So Paul is not... A lot of people, all they can see in these passages is immersion for baptism. Okay? Number one, Jesus was not immersed into death. Okay? He was entombed after He died. He was crucified. So he says here, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him. Well, you can't get immersion out of that, can you? We're talking about the fact that when we are baptized with Jesus, we are joined with Jesus in the likeness of His death. Well, here, his idea of that is crucifixion. He wasn't stepped in the ground. That's not how He died. Okay? So the idea here is not preaching immersion. It's preaching spiritual realities. We join Jesus in His death, and we also will join Him in His resurrection. For knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. Our old man was not on the cross 2,000 years ago. Okay? We're talking about concepts. Paul said about the cross, by whom I am crucified to the world, and the world's crucified to me. These are concepts of when I embrace this, I reject that. When I chose to marry my wife, I was joined to my wife, and that crucified my affection for any other woman in the world. Because my affections now were set on her. That's the idea. It's a mental loyalty and joining the team. How do we crucify the old man? Mentally. And that's how, if you crucify the Son of God afresh, that's how you do it. By mentally rejecting Him and going back to your old affections. Verse 7. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Here's a parallel. Paul is dealing with this parallel. Just as Jesus died and rose, He died to put away sin, He rose to walk in newness of life. That should be a picture of our conversion experience. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over Him. So we're dealing with the principles of the metaphor. For in that He died unto sin once, not in the way that we do. He died to put away sin. We die to get out of our sin, okay? But it's two different things. It's just a parallel that he's drawing here. But he that, in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. See, it's not something that happened to you. He drew the parallel. He showed the principles of the parallel. Jesus, he said, after he rose, he liveth unto God. Jesus never did live any other way. He always lived under God. We're drawing simply a parallel of this metaphor of Jesus dying and now he's with God. Okay, so Jesus was in a corrupted world. He died to get rid of sin. Now he lives with God. That's all we're dealing with. Now, you live in a corrupted world. You live in a corrupted flesh. You should die to that so now you can live a life to God. That's simple. Don't try to do anything else with it. It's that simple. Okay, likewise reckon ye also yourselves. By the strength of God's Spirit, you must discipline your mind and body to bring these principles to a reality in your life. If you don't, you will not continue in this covenant and overcome. You're not going to be there when He says, enter into the joy of the Lord. You're not going to be one of them. You understand that? Well, I accepted Jesus. Well, that's step number one. There are many other steps before Jesus accepts you. Okay? And staying awake in church is part of it. If I said, if I went on a diet and I'm dead to sweets. Okay? If I broke up with one relationship or one covenant that I had made and I established a new covenant somewhere, I'm dead to the old covenant. If I left the Baptist denomination and I joined some other denomination, I'm dead to the old denomination. If I stop smoking, I can say I'm dead to it. If I stop drinking, I say I'm dead to it. And alive to whatever I'm doing now. Okay, that's the concept we're dealing with. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the climax of this parallel. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Everybody who ever took English knows there's an understood you at the beginning of that sentence. You let not sin reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. You see? You say, well, Paul, why are we writing all this down? Because if you don't get this and do this, you are not going to heaven. This is a part of your salvation. Brother Mark's not up here teaching just so I can show that I understand the Bible. Alright? I'm not here to impress you. If you don't get this and understand it and actually implement it in your life, if you don't reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin and stop obeying the lusts of your flesh, if you don't yield your members servants to righteousness, you will not be saved.
That's right.
Verse 13, neither yield ye your members... I hope you all know what that means. Your arms, okay, your tongue, your eyes, your ears, your members, as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. But yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. This is the narrow road. This is the only way to heaven. If you don't do this, you are not under His grace. If you don't do this, this is a necessary rehabilitation program, or you cannot enter into the presence of a holy God. You certainly will not inherit His holy kingdom. So everybody who really wants to go to heaven is going to listen up to this. They're going to say, how can I apply this? Is this really active in my life? See? Let me ask you a question. Can you yield what you haven't conquered? Can you yield your members as servants of righteousness if you've not conquered those members? You've got to bring your body into subjection. Oh, but I like this. That really is irrelevant. Oh, I don't enjoy that. That really becomes irrelevant. The question is, do you want to go to heaven or not? If you want to go to heaven, this path, this narrow, narrow path that may be rocky and steep and hot, it may be unpleasant at times, that's the way.
That's right.
Whether it's unpleasant or whether it's not what you like or whether it doesn't please you becomes irrelevant. Because you don't have to go there. There's another place for people who don't want to go there. You understand that? That needs to be understood. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness. You do that, there's another place for you. It's up to you. You categorize yourself. You can be a son of Adam and continue there till death. But if you become a son of Christ, there is a necessary change. The word repent means is metaneo. Okay? The same way we get the word metamorphosis, metabolism, there has to be a change in you. Verse 14, we're almost done for today. For sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under the law, but under grace. Okay? It says here, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What does that mean? That means this. Verse 12 and 13 would be totally irrelevant if you were under the law for justification. That's what it's talking about. If you were under the law, God's plumb line, and that's what you were going to face in court, and you've already broken it one time, don't bother. You're done. Don't bother. Don't bother trying to live godly. Don't bother trying to overcome sin. You're already done. You're condemned. You're going to hell. If the law is what you're going to face on judgment day. Now, being under grace is not the absence of law. In this application, being under law is the absence of grace. But being under grace is not the absence of law. Anybody who understands life and jurisprudence understands that. Okay? For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not hopelessly facing a plumb line, but you also have grace. There is a redemption program. There is the blood of Christ. There's the cross. There is a way for sinners who've been condemned, who are destined to hell, who are cursed and lost. There is a way for redemption. There's a way for cleansing. There's a place of forgiveness. There is a program to rehabilitate you. Okay? So, that would not be there without if you were just under the law. That is the grace that God has given. So those who are condemned by the law have a chance to get up. So, sin will not have dominion over you. Sin is not your final ruin if you have a chance to get up. That's all it means. You can get up. You can repent. You can brush yourself off. Jesus will wash you and you can go forward. Under the law, don't bother. You're done. Because there's grace, He said, okay. Because there's grace, get up and get clean. Stop serving sin. Don't yield your members servants to unrighteousness. Because there's grace, you better jump on the wagon and go. You better take advantage of it. There is a door. You better run through it. There's a path. You better climb up it. That's grace. It doesn't mean that you can sin and it won't affect you. It doesn't mean that. In fact, the very next verse makes that clear. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? He anticipates the fool who would naturally want to run there. He anticipates it. God covers it. So the antinomian has no excuse.
That's right.
We will continue there next week. Let's stand together. Anyone have a question or a comment on what we've covered thus far? Most of everything I've said today, if you've sat and listened very long in this church, you already knew it. Okay? But if you sat down with someone last week and they said, what does this mean? Romans chapter 5, what does this mean? Explain this to me. Or maybe they tried to tell you what they thought it meant. You may not be able to answer them accurately, intelligently. Now, if you've been listening, you should know what Romans 5 is talking about and be able to deal with that. And if you're going to enter into the ministry of reconciliation, you got to understand the Bible. You've got to understand the process of reconciliation. Any thoughts?
When it says to reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, some people take that to mean that it doesn't bother them anymore.
I'm sure there are those people.
But in reality, it means what? Don't express any interest in it. In other words, show no interest in it, because if you do, you're not properly considering yourself dead to it.
It means slam that door and don't ever consider opening it again. That door of interest, affection, slam that door. Don't go that way, don't look that way. Basically, you're dead to it.
Yeah, it doesn't mean that you can walk close to temptation and it's fine.
Yeah, I'm dead to sin. It doesn't bother me. You can't go to the beach and say, I'm dead to all this.
You're expressing interest in it already.
Yeah. You're deceiving yourself. If you heard, in the back of my mind, I have still ringing in my memory the things that Michael Pearl did with what we're talking about, and it is disgusting.
Yes.
He says, when it says yield, but don't yield your members, servants of unrighteous, but yield yourselves unto God. He says yielding is non-effort. So, because Christ is working in me, I just got to yield to it. I got to appropriate it by faith. God will do it. I just have to yield to it. Well, I'd like to know why Jesus was sweating great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane when all He was doing was yielding to the will of His Father. Yes, sir?
If I see a yield sign when I'm getting on the highway, I'd better put my foot on the brake if there's another vehicle there, because it involves my doing something. I'm going to have a problem with a crash.
And when it says, don't yield, it means you better fight on to victory. You better overcome. You can't give up. Yeah. Yep. And when it says yield your members to God. That means I got to take my members and say, bow! You know? Submit to God. I've got to conquer my members to make them submit to God. So yeah, it's a lot of effort. It's all out war. So, any other thoughts before we pray? Let's pray.